Open in your Bible, Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the pew. You should be able to find this on page 5 of the New Testament, about two-thirds of the way through. If you want to borrow a pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible, little known fact in this church, you're welcome to take the pew Bible home with you and keep it forever. If you don't have a Bible, don't be selling them out of there on the street or something. Matthew chapter 6, starting in 19 to 21, and then I'm going to skip to 25 and 34. Let's read. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Heavenly Father, we gather together again in your name, looking into your word. Father, help me to handle it accurately. And Lord, we confess there is nothing that we know about you that you haven't chosen to reveal to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us today. Pray that you would speak clearly now through your word and through me. In Jesus' name, amen. Chris's weekly note in the bulletin kind of teed up this message for me. If you might notice in the bulletin, there's a little blurb in here that Chris writes every week. Another little known fact, actually this changes every week. If you don't read it, you know, it actually isn't the same thing. You know, okay, that's that thing. Yeah, to love God, okay. But no, it actually changes every week. And he mentions a little bit about the message today, keeping things in perspective. And you notice the picture on the cover, a little play on the words there, keeping things in perspective. Little girl looks like she's touching the top of the Eiffel Tower. There is a lot of different things that we could look at this time of year, looking back over the past year. Oh, there's the picture. Okay. By the way, just for your own amusement, a couple of other fun pictures I saw. There's one. Standing on top of a Coke bottle. A little girl looks like she's it looks like a toy helicopter. That's actually a full-size helicopter. There's a guy eating the sun. There's a ladder to the moon. And that's an ant in a full-size helicopter. Again, the amazing power of perspective. Okay. So we're looking at keeping things in perspective. And again, it's the time of the year where we typically look back on the year that was and look forward to the year that's coming. And this year, as Chris points out in the bulletin, it has been quite a year. Around the world and in this church, there have been some great and amazing things that we've seen God do in the church and around the world. And then there have also been some great tragedies in this church and around the world. We all know what those are. I'm not going to go through and recount all those things and try to put each one of them in perspective. We're just going to talk a little bit about setting our sights for 2013 and really reminding ourselves what's really important. We're going to look at three different things, really power, time, and importance, and compare and you know, what's important from the world's perspective and then the Lord's perspective. Just at a real high level, I'm not going to tell you anything that you don't already know, but these are things I need to remind myself of periodically. These are scriptures that we can go back to over and over and over again to reset our thinking, to make sure that we are not fretting over all the events of the world and that we're not taken off course, that we're still on mission, that we're still focused on what we're here for. So that's kind of what this is all about, keeping things in perspective. The first thing we're going to look at is power. Again, these things are mentioned in your outline in the bulletin. I won't necessarily promise to stick to every point exactly the way it's listed there. I'll try my best. But first, I want to look at the world's power. And we are capable of producing a lot of power. Another little known fact, just a lot of fun trivia in this message. Did you know the power that you have just to save energy? What if every American household took one of those stupid fluorescent light bulbs, you know, the little curly-Q ones, and replaced one of your regular 60-watt incandescent light bulbs in your house? If everybody just did that with one bulb, the 110 million American households that are in the United States, the energy saved would be enough to power a city of 1.5 million people. Now, that's power. 1.5 million people could sustain the energy saved could sustain that many people. It takes 5,800 megawatts, whatever a megawatt is, 5,800 of them, to light up Las Vegas. If you've ever been to Las Vegas, you know there's a lot of lights there. Sickeningly enough, it takes 100 times as much as the electricity to run your house in the summertime with the air conditioning on, 100 houses of power just to light the stupid light that shoots off the top of the Luxor Hotel. You know that little beam? Now, you guys have never been to Vegas, have you? There's a pyramid in Las Vegas. It's a hotel. There's a big light that shoots. Just that light alone. Wow. I'm impressed. There's a lot of people in the world that like to show off their power. There's a great example, and praise the Lord, he's no longer with us. Kim Jong-il from North Korea used to love rattling his saber and shooting off stupid missiles just to show that North Korea has power. And we would kind of fret about that. You know, they're getting nukes, and what are we going to do with these people? But there's never been any evidence that he's even that country's even able to deliver one of those nukes into, you know, a target, actually. But for the sake of his own people, he would develop those nukes and shoot off a missile once in a while and try to show, I've got power. We're important, too. We're relevant in this world. Okay? Best estimates are they have less than 10 nuclear warheads now. Still, you know, kind of a scary thought, a nuclear wed. Even one is a pretty big deal. But North Korea, China, Islamic terrorists, you know, they try to show their power. They try to wield terror and influence all over the world. But there are 17,300 usable nuclear warheads in the world, by best estimates. The U.S. and Russia have 92% of those. 92%, 17,300 usable nuclear warheads. That's why they call us, what do they call us? Superpowers. Superpower, because we've got all those nuclear warheads. Okay, so that's a lot of power. Okay, so let's talk about some real power. Let's talk about the Lord's power. Put that first slide up there, Larry. Something familiar to you. The sun. The sun generates 386 billion, billion megawatts by nuclear fusion. If man could simulate that power, we actually could. If we could harness all of the nuclear weapons in the entire world, all the nuclear warheads, shoot them all off at the same time, multiply that by 7 million, all the nukes together, times 7 million, we could power the sun for 1 second. It's got an internal core temperature of 27 million degrees. And by the way, God's got 400 billion of these just in our galaxy. And oh, by the way, there's 176 billion galaxies in the known universe. So what's that come to? 400 billion times 176 million. God has at least 68, whatever that is, 21 zeros. I think that's called a sextillion. That we know of. God's armed to the teeth. That is real power. And that's just kind of the superficial stuff. That's the stuff that he scatters around. By the way, he created all that with no effort at all. He wasn't even breathing hard. There's no energy that's lacking in him because he created all this. He spoke it into existence with his word. Just by the power of his word, out of absolutely nothing. I know you know this already. I ponder these things. It's just an amazing thing. God's power is real power. So the question, there's an application at the end of each of these sections. There's a question for us to think of. Whom shall we fear? That's the question for this first section. If we look at the world, if we look at God, whom shall we fear? The answer is obvious, but our application question comes from David in Psalm 27. I'm just going to read the first four verses. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. This is after God had given Daniel the interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." He's the one in control. Make no question about it. Job chapter 12. The whole chapter would be fabulous to read, but I'm only going to take time to read verse 10. In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. In his hand. Verses 23 and 25 says, he makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. All of man's power, all of the pride that we have in whatever we're able to accomplish, there's nothing outside of his reach. He's calling the shots. Hebrews chapter 12, 28 and 29. This one's not referenced in your bulletin, but it's Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. I love that. I wrote down a great line from Hume Lake, the men's retreat. There was a speaker there named Steve Farrar, who I love. He said, little faith is little thinking about the greatness of God. Little faith is little thinking about the greatness of God. If our faith begins to wander a little bit, ponder some of these scriptures, realize the greatness of the God that we serve. Romans 8:31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? whom shall we fear? But we do see evil in the world. We do see a lot of stuff that we feel like, when is it going to end? Psalm 94, I'm not going to read all of this either, but that would be a good one to take home and read if you're a little concerned that, you know, is evil flourishing and is it never going to be subdued? Psalm 94 makes that really clear. The verse 14 says, "The Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it." It goes down and says at the end, "But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them," talking about the wicked rulers, "He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out." Psalm 94, again, making it real clear. Nobody's getting away with anything in this world. The evil will be reined in. It will be punished. God will ultimately triumph. So the question that I ask a lot in keeping things in perspective is, you know, in any situation that I deal with, thinking of a practical application here, what's the worst that can happen? What's the worst thing that can happen in any situation that you run into? My old boss at Mazda, way back, 20-some years ago, 28 years ago, great guy that has retired now, but he used to say, if I was ever in a situation where it was a little tense or maybe I was a little anxious about it, he would have this advice to any of the people that work for him. He'd say, "What are I going to do? Take away your birthday?" And it always made me think, yeah, what are they going to do? Take away my birthday? Only God can take away my birthday. Nobody's going to do that. You know, I have to think that before I come up here. Well, what's the worst that can happen? And I think I mentioned last time I did this, you know, I think half of you, if I flopped around on the stage like a fish, you know, you'd tell me afterwards what a great job I did just because you're so encouraging. You know, I don't know how many people come up to me and say, "I'm praying for you," you know, and I'm always encouraged by that, and I'm also realizing that you guys know I need it. But what's the worst that can happen? You know, we often let fears rise up in us, you know? I don't know how often you go back to that Matthew passage that we started with about being anxious for nothing. But that's a hard one to do, be anxious for nothing. But when I ask myself, what's the worst that can happen? Well, from the world's perspective, you know, the worst that can happen is that you die, right? I mean, that's the most valuable thing that you have. It's not taking away your birthday. It's taking away your life. And that happens all the time. And I think, you know, people are a little freaked out about it. We kind of whistle through the graveyard in life, and we try to pretend that that doesn't happen, and then it hits us, and sometimes more often than others. But this year, just in 2012 alone, there were 16 mass murders in the U.S., killing 88 people. 88 people, I know, not a whole lot in comparison to the whatever 400 million there are in the U.S., but, you know, when they're killed that way, senselessly, randomly, by mass murders, it takes everybody back. And it makes the big news, and we talk about it, and we talk about all the different ways to solve it and all that. You know, the odds of it happening to us here are less than being struck by lightning, I'm sure. You know, there are so many other hazards in life. There's all kinds of things that can get you, besides mass murders, of course. But, you know, it's the anxiety that kind of lurks beneath the surface with most people that I think you come into contact with. There's car accidents. You know, that can happen to any of us anytime. People die of the flu, of cancer, stroke, heart attack. You know, those are the big ones. Those are the big killers. Check this out. Put that website up there, Larry. This is the Worldometer. You ever seen this? You can Google it. It's a Worldometer. And it's got a bunch of these meters. But this is the population of the Earth in real time, or as best as anyone can estimate. It has population growth today. Sorry if you can't see it in the back of the room, but those numbers are changing. It says births today, deaths today, net population growth today. So far, an additional almost 100,000 people have been added to the world. Births this year, we've got about 132 million births this year, 56 million deaths. Net population growth, almost 76 million. And it's changing as I speak. Kind of freaky, huh? I know you can't stop looking at it. I'd leave it up there, but you wouldn't pay attention to anything I said the rest of the time. But you know, it's a wonderful thing. There's new life coming into the world all the time. But there is death in the world. And we don't want to deal with that. But the scriptures say, Matthew chapter 10, 28, 31. You can take that down now, Larry. Thanks. Matthew chapter 10, 28 through 31. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Every one of those people that shows up on that chart, God knows them just like he knows the sparrows. He knows every life that he's created. He knows every life that burns out in this world. Nothing escapes him. So the world's worst fear is death, but we know as Christians the worst is not death. Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It just makes us uncomfortable to think about it because nobody in this room's ever been there before. And we don't like the unknown. You know, we don't like not having it all explained to us ahead of time, but we do know this. Even though we can't really imagine what it's going to be like, we know that death is the way that God brings us to himself. That's the only way that, until he returns, that's the only way that he can restore that perfect relationship with us. That to deal with the sin that still entangles us here in our mortal bodies, the only way we are freed from that pollution of sin and restored to that perfect relationship with him is through death, where there will be no more sickness, no more death, and no more tears even. Don't you want to go home someday? Do you want to stay here forever? I know I don't. And as we switch to the time aspect of this message, the world's perspective on time is very interesting to me. I went to a funeral recently of a good friend at work. His dad died at the age of 82, and I heard a comment that I've heard in a lot of funerals before, but the guy said, 82! Well, that's a pretty good run. I was like, yeah, not bad, 82. As though it's kind of like we're at Disneyland and we want to make sure we get our money's worth, you know? 82, well, that was pretty good. Because 58, that wouldn't have been so good. You'd have been a little shortchanged. You'd got a little cheated there. But it makes me wonder, does it really make a difference? Here's something. The oldest people on earth, this kind of intrigued me. I was looking up who the oldest person on the face of the earth, as near as we can tell. Guinness Book of World Records keeps track of this. Well, I found Bessie Cooper. Happy birthday, Bessie. On August 26th, she turned 116. 116. She's a retired school teacher in Georgia. And she was certified in 2011 by the Guinness Book of World Records as the oldest living person on earth until December 4th. And then I read this. Oh, well, Bessie Cooper died, believed to be the oldest person in the world, passed away just this past December 4th. Okay, so I had to find another one. Yes. Bessie Cooper's death makes 115-year-old Dina Manfredi, who lives in Johnston, Iowa, the new record holder. Okay, she's only 115, but the new oldest person in the world. How would you like to be the oldest person in the whole world? A little bit of pride in that, I guess, but, you know, how long can you hold that title? Well, apparently, if you're Dina Manfredi, about 2 weeks, because on December 17th, she died. Oh, I know you're saying. I'm not making fun of her. I'm just, you know, you're 115. So December 17th, she had just been declared the world's oldest person. But on December 17th, 2 weeks later, she died. So the new oldest person in the world is this guy, Jeromon Kimura. He's also 115, but he's a man. That's pretty weird. You don't often see the oldest person in the world is a man. And in fact, he's not only the oldest person in the world right now, and I checked, he did make it. As of December 27th, just last Thursday, he became the oldest living man ever recorded in modern times. So no man, you know, since the days of Methuselah, when biblical times, but in modern times when we've been keeping records of this kind of thing, he's the oldest living man that's ever during that time. 115 years and 256 days as of today. And we'll see if he makes it to 116. He's got a little ways to go, but not too long. He's April 19th, he'll be 116. And he looks like a very happy guy. You know, and when I say, you know, do you want to go home? And I do someday. If I get to be 115 and I get sick, don't be praying for my healing. I don't want to see on the prayer chain, please lift Scott up in prayer, strengthen his body, give wisdom to the doctors, you know. Just let it go. I don't want to be here at 180, you know. Can you imagine? I mean, if God answered all those prayers, what would we all look like? It'd be pathetic. He's got to say no eventually. Or you're never going to get there. Yeah, I don't want to be 180 years old in a body like this, waiting for that day. You know, it sounds awful, but it's a lot easier hearing about the deaths of old people than it is about the very young. You know, it's kind of cute when there's a guy that's 115 years old, and if he dies, I don't think there's going to be a lot of tears shed about it. It's going to be, hey, he had a great run. He had the best run ever. He got his money's worth at Disneyland. But out of those 88 people that I said were killed through mass murders this year, 20 of them were grade school kids in Connecticut. And that was probably the most horrific one of all, because it's little kids. And we just can't fathom the evil that goes into something like that. And yet, the Lord's perspective, the Lord says this, remember, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. John chapter 10 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Romans 8 says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Amen. Hebrews 9, 27 says, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that judgment. It's going to happen. And of course, the only thing that really matters is belonging to Christ. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. That's his perspective. 100 years, 120 years, 80 years, 2 years. What is that in the scope of eternity? Do you think anybody's eternity will be any shorter because they lived less on earth? Can you imagine anyone in the presence of the Lord lamenting the fact they got a little cheated because they missed out on some experiences in this world? Oh, I wish I could go back and ride Space Mountain again. Or I never got married. Or I never did this. Or I never did that. In the presence of the Lord, is anybody going to care about what they missed out on in this world? I don't think so. Come up to me later and show me the scripture if you think I'm off base there. And likewise, I mean, there's great agony. There's great agony of those left behind. And thinking about the families of those little children and even families in this church that have lost loved ones. But those that are gone, they do not suffer anything. Those kids in Connecticut, they don't suffer. They don't regret. There's nothing lost in the presence of God. But likewise, nobody that's separated from God for eternity takes any comfort from the knowledge that they were at least here for a very long time. Any of those people that make it to 115, hey, that was a great ride. You got every bit you could get out of that. But is there any comfort from that, of all the years that you've lived, all the things you've accomplished, all the things that you were able to do in this world? Will it mean anything at all apart from Christ? In eternity, I think it's a level playing field. You live to be 2, you live to be 20, 100, 120. I don't think it's going to matter. That's why I say, if you can't live forever, why bother? You know, everybody's going to end up at the same at the end. So nobody's going to take comfort. I'll give you an example of, you know, the world really rails against this. The world really doesn't like to think that this world doesn't matter apart from Christ. Here's a guy named Johnny Ramone. You guys heard of him? He was one of the greatest guitar players ever, in the top 10 according to Rolling Stone or something. Played for a band called the Ramones, I think. His real name was John Cummings, but his stage name was Johnny Ramone. That's his gravesite in Hollywood. Hollywood Forever Cemetery. And he wanted a statue built of him playing the guitar so that everybody would remember how great a guitar player he was. And lots of people visit that, and I'm sure they remember how great a guitar player he was. But is whatever he accomplished on earth, the glory that he can give to himself by, and he commissioned this before he died. He died of prostate cancer at the age of like 55. He wanted this built and stuck on his grave so everybody would remember. It just seems pathetic, doesn't it? It's sad. It's almost crying out that, you know, I was somebody. My life meant something. I was important for 55 years. And does he get any consolation from that now? Of course not. Everyone else around today can still look at that and admire his accomplishments, but he gets no satisfaction out of that. Even though we strive to be somebody, to mean something, there's no significance outside of Christ. Okay, I'm shifting to importance now. This is the third item on the agenda. I have to use this as a sermon illustration. It's the only way I can redeem all the time I've wasted watching this TV show. It's called, I hate to even say it, Say Yes to the Dress. Have you heard it? Have you heard of this? Apparently you have. And shame on you for hearing of this. But because I love my wife, occasionally I watch this show. She loves it. Can you imagine there's a reality show that was actually made about the simple process of picking out a piece of clothing. They made a whole show around it. Matter of fact, there's like three or four spin-offs of it now, too. It's unbelievable to me how they can make money on this, but they do. Say yes to the dress. For those of you that are blessed not to know, you got to see it. There's families that gather, and they're just picking out a wedding dress, and there's such drama. There's such emotion that goes into picking out the dress, because the bride wants this, but then the mother doesn't like it, and then the sisters say, oh, no, you should get a shorter hemline, and then the mother says, no, I want it long. And there's all this fighting and bickering and emotions and stress, and that's what the TV show wants, you know, to capture all that. And then at the end, they eventually do say yes to the dress, and they get their, pretty gown, and then they show, like, about 5 seconds of the wedding. You know, but there they go, off they go, okay. Because the whole emphasis is on the dress. Say yes to the dress. Picking out the dress. Picking out the dress is all it's about. And it kind of reminded me, it kind of made me feel like, yeah, that's kind of the way the world is in relative importance. You know, that we're all caught up in the momentary things, all the trappings, all the appearance, and not so focused on what's the real important thing, right? The marriage? The marriage? I mean, those of you that have been married for a while, did the fact that you got the right dress fuel your marriage for the next 50 years that you had a great marriage because you got the right dress? Horse hockey, of course not. That's ridiculous. But they act like that, picking out the dress. They're acting like that's the most important thing, that this is, our whole marriage hinges on this if we don't get the right dress. And then the moment's passed, it almost means nothing. I mean, you never wear it again. You put it in a box and, you know, maybe you have it on display or you hand it down to your granddaughter someday, but it's not really important. It just seems like it at the time. The marriage is what is important. And we as Christians can get caught up the same way in all the trappings. But remember, we are the bride of Christ. We are being prepared. And it's not about the pretty dress we put on. It's about the relationship that we're going to have with the groom forever. When he returns, we want to be ready. We want to be presentable. But it's the relationship that matters, not the dress. Talking about importance. Here's another thing that'll blow your mind. What do you think, what percent of 19 to 29-year-olds sleep with their cell phone? 90%. And we could have a whole fight breakout right over this. Are cell phones really important? Okay. Well, just as one sign of it, 19 to 29-year-olds, how many think? It's higher than 50%. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. You're right. It's 90%. 90, and Marin gets the prize. 90% sleep with their cell phone. Oh. Because you might miss an important text at 3 a.m. and you might. When asked, what do you worry constantly about losing? What do you really worry about losing? 97% said cell phone. 23% said wedding ring. And 43% said spouse. It's horrible. Now, it didn't say which would you rather lose, cell phone or spouse. It's what do you worry about? And people worry about losing their cell phone. So how do you decide what's really important? Oops, don't want to go there yet. Can you just bring that down? There, that's good. How do we decide what's really important? From a human perspective, it all depends on the individual, right? You know, we asked everybody what's important to you. You know, from a worldly point of view, it's all going to be different. You know, some people it's going to be a dog or a house or a car or whatever. But we're, as followers of Jesus Christ, our anchor is the Word of God. So I'm going to read a few verses that speak to me about this, about keeping my mind centered on what's really important. Micah 6:8, a well-known verse says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Philippians 3, 7 through 8, says Paul, summing up the value of all his earthly credits. You know, he had that list of all the things that he could be proud of as a Pharisee and, you know, having been an expert in the law and done all these wonderful things. But this is what he said about it all. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." That's what's important. Everything else is rubbish compared to gaining Christ. Matthew 6, again, going back to the beginning, sums it up in verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." It's not that God wants to deprive you of all the good things of this life. It's that focus on his kingdom. Focus on him first. He'll give you the desires of your heart. He'll give you the things that you need to glorify him, to live for his purpose. So what is the most important thing? I used to ask this question to my son when I would tuck him in at night, and my daughters as well, but Sam would know the answer immediately when I say, "What's the most important thing?" And he would say, "Love God." And we would kind of rehearse that, and we'd, you know, said it so many times, and it maybe seems like, well, why do you have to keep saying that? But that's just the thing I want to hold on to, and that's what I want my kids to hold on to. What's the most important thing? Love God. That should be the front of our mind at all time, because it is the most important thing. But we fill our lives with so much stuff. So how do we sort it out in our day-to-day life? How does loving God, you know, putting him first, seeking his kingdom, how does that work in our everyday life? You know, what is the most important thing in our day-to-day life? This is going to sound really crass, but from the world's point of view, if you just observe, if you were an alien from outer space and you observed the whole world and what was really important, I think you could make a really good argument that the most important thing in the world is going to the bathroom. Now think about it. If you're the president of the United States and you are waiting to greet an important head of state and you've got to go to the bathroom, what's he going to do first? Greet the head of state? No, he's going to go to the bathroom. Always. If they've got Osama bin Laden trapped somewhere and they're ready, they want to bring the president in, he's got to go, they're going to wait. He's going to go first. The bathroom takes precedence over everything in your life, doesn't it? I know, that's weird. It's our first priority. You're not going to do anything else if you've got... I mean, truer words have never been spoken. If you've got to go, you've got to go. But we know it's not really important. It's urgent, right? It's urgent. Not really important. It doesn't really produce anything of any lasting value, right? It's just terribly urgent. It's urgent. And that's unfortunately the mistake that we make in life. We mix up the urgent for the important. That's why it's called the tyranny of the urgent. You heard that expression before? The tyranny of the urgent? The urgent things are all around us, shaking us and demanding our time. So here's our application to wrap this thing up. And I'm going to take a chance here and refer to something outside the Bible. You guys can stone me later, but this is from Stephen Covey. Wrote a fabulous book, 20 million copies sold, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. It was really a popular book, and he died this year, back in July. And he came up with this. Oops, sorry. I advanced it. Ugh. No. Memories. Okay, there you go. Stop fighting with Larry. Okay. He came up with this. And it's a little grid to help us kind of sort out things. And again, I'm not going to tell you what's important for you. You know what's important. You've read the scriptures and you can figure that out for yourself. But as far as looking forward into 2013 and how are you going to spend your time, I think this is actually a pretty valuable tool. And I don't think it's inconsistent with scripture. There's a lot of good things that Stephen Covey said. He's not a believer. I think he was a Mormon. But, you know, he came up with some wisdom I think, you know, maybe even this wisdom comes from God, but it was not scripture. It's something that I think is really useful, though. And it's, you know, from the business world, from the self-help world and all that stuff, but I think we can apply it. He has 7 habits of highly effective people. Two of them, I think, are totally consistent with scripture. He says, begin with the end in mind. And for a Christian, beginning with the end in mind is remembering that you're going to end up on the world-o-meter someday. Okay? You were there once, you're going to be there again. Okay? That's beginning with the end in mind. Remember your destiny. Remember what God has for the future. And then his other another one, habit number 5, is seek first to understand, then be understood. In other words, shut up and listen. You know, try to understand other people before you want to get your point across. And I think that's very valuable as well and consistent with the Bible. So this, interesting, one last thing he said that I think in the foreword of the book, he says, to learn and not to do is really not to learn. If you learn something and you don't do it, you really haven't learned it. And to know and not to do is really not to know. And it reminds me of James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Deceiving yourselves. If we just listen and we smile and think that's good stuff, there's wisdom, but we don't do anything about it, have we really learned anything? Do we really know anything more? Or is it just in one ear and out the other? So let me explain this real quick and we'll wrap up. This four-quadrant thing Stephen Covey came up with, there's two different axes on it, urgent and non-urgent. You can see across the top and up and down, it's not important or important. And, of course, the things that we're going to do first, box number 1, you know, we're going to do those things that are urgent and important. That's a no-brainer. Got to do number 1. But where else do we spend a lot of time? Well, there's urgent but not terribly important. Again, going to the bathroom, maybe a lot of emails. They're coming at you like crazy all day. In the grand scheme of things, not terribly important. We spend a lot of time here. And then, of course, we'd like to think we don't spend much time here. If it's not urgent and it's not important, why would we be messing around in there? But that's probably, you know, I mean, TV goes right in the middle of that one, right? not urgent, not important. Unfortunately, I think the NFL goes right there, too. It used to be over here, by the way. It used to be urgent, but then DVR came along. Now it's not urgent anymore. Still not important, though. But the box that you want to spend your time in, according to Stephen Covey, and where I would say a Christian needs to focus on is box number 2. It's all those things that are not urgent, but they're terribly important. And on the back of your outline, there's a box like this for you, and you can doodle on it and fill it in for yourself. But what might be in that box number 2 for you? What could be part of your pursuit of God that maybe is not real urgent, it's not in your face all day long, but it is terribly important? And if it's something that you're just going to get to someday, I'll tell you about that in a second. It could be books you want to read. It could be physical exercise. You know, that's an easy one to put off. Could be your spouse, spending time with your spouse, date night, you know, something that's really important, but you know, you don't have to do it. You're not going to die if you don't do it. Time with your children. Time set aside for your neighbors that don't know Christ. You know, spending time with them or inviting them over for dinner. Important projects. You've got important projects that are going to really help maybe your family, or maybe it even, you know, helps your work or something you want to do, but it's a big project. It takes a lot of time, but it's not really urgent. You can easily put it off. Those are the things that go in box number 2. And the effective people, and I would say again, sticking my neck out a little bit, the effective Christian, I think, is going to spend more time in box number 2. Another way that You can look at this, and I promise this will be the last story. In a book called First Things First, this story is recounted. It's actually been told from this pulpit at least three times, and I'm going to tell it one more time. The analogy is given that a professor is speaking to his students on time management, and he holds a big bowl up on his desk and takes a bunch of rocks and says, "How many rocks do you think I can put in the bowl?" And they make their guesses, and he starts putting rocks in the bowl and, you know, fills it up full of the big rocks. And they say, and he says, "Is it full?" And they say, "Yeah." "Okay, can't get any more big rocks in. So it's full." So then he pulls out a big bucket of gravel, smaller little stones, pours that in, and it sifts in amongst the cracks in between the big rocks. Now is it full? And they're starting to get suspicious, and the students say, "No, it's still not full." "Ah, you're right," because he pulls out a bucket of sand. And then he pours that in, and the sand sifts through and fills up all the little crevices and things. And so he gets a whole bucket of sand in there, too. And he says, "Now is it full?" And they're starting to look at it. "Yeah, well, it does kind of look full now." And then he pulls out a bucket of water and pours the water in, and the water all goes in, too. And now it really is full. And if you don't want to get down to the subatomic level, you know, there's space between the water molecules, but it's full, okay? So he says, "So what's the point of the demonstration?" And a student says, "Well, no matter how busy you think you are, you know, if you can work things in, you can manage your time better, there's always time to get more in. There's more time than you think." And the professor says, "No, that's not the point. The point is, if you never get the big things in first, you'll never get them in. Put all that sand and gravel and water, can't put the big rocks in anymore. You can't get box number two if all you're doing is all the other boxes around it. You'll never get to those important things that you know you should do, but it's easy to put off because they're not urgent." That's my challenge to you for 2013, is to think about your life in those contexts. I invite the worship team to come back up. I would just say, let's live our lives for this coming year deliberately and purposely focused on Christ, focused on putting Him first, focused on glorifying Him. As the Scripture says in Hebrews 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Let's look to Jesus and worship Him now.